Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we, the Pharisees, fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Beautiful morning this morning, wasn't it? Man, kind of glad the gray is gone. I'm not excited about the heat, though, I will say, but it was gorgeous. Took the dog out this morning, those clouds, just beautiful morning. Great day to be together and worship our Lord. We're going through a series this summer called Questions Jesus Asked, and just looking at passages where Jesus himself poses a question. Oftentimes, the questions are rhetorical. The answer is built into the question, but we'll be looking at different passages where he does that. And I wanted to like not just go after all the slam dunk ones, and I started with some kind of softball ones, you know. But I want to go after some more obscure ones as well. And I don't know if this fits the obscure or slam dunk category, but I want to go after some that you're like, I haven't thought about that for a while, and actually try some different things. And so maybe this sort of moves in that direction. So we have a question from Jesus today. Of course, you'll see it in verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? It is, in fact, a rhetorical question. But let's jump in. He has asked a question, and I love when he answers a question with a question of his own. The question is, of course, from John the Baptist's disciples. And they say, hey, how is it that we fast, the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all? What's going on with that? Okay? So I want to, just a little context I think would be helpful. Fasting was a very common practice in the Judaism of Jesus' day, and it has its roots in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. It wasn't a new thing. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see there's times when the people fast, and it's normally connected with times of mourning or times of lack or deprivation. Sometimes you're mourning something external like death of a loved one, and you're mourning and you fast, or maybe defeat by other enemies that defeated Israel, so there'll be a corporate fast. Sometimes you're mourning things inside of you, like your own sin, your own brokenness that's kind of popped up in fresh ways. And so mourning comes, the sense of lack, and when that happens, often the people would fast, and it kind of makes sense, right? Fasting is like a physical embodiment of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is I'm feeling this lack, this deprivation, not fullness, and so I can communicate that with my body by going without food. So it makes a lot of sense that you would fast when you're sad. Fast forward then into Jesus' day, fasting had become a regular part of a serious spiritual pursuit of God, okay? And so not just when you're mourning, but the spiritual serious would fast very regularly. I was reminded of this passage that you'll recognize from Jesus, where he talks about a Pharisee who was praying to himself and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there." And then he says this, "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Okay, so fasting had become a very regular practice, twice a week, in fact, for most Pharisees, as a part of how they would try to subjugate their bodily impulses to higher spiritual callings, right? We don't want our hungers to lead us. We want this calling towards God to lead us. And so it became a part of a spiritual discipline, a fairly rigorous spiritual discipline, as many of you know, with the Pharisees and rabbis of the day. All right, so Pharisees did it. John the Baptist's disciples did it. Rabbis did it. And so Jesus comes along, and he appears to be a pretty serious rabbi, right? And fasting is not a central element of his teaching or practice at all, okay? He's not regularly fasting. His disciples are not regularly fasting. In fact, they are regularly feasting, okay? And if you look at the passage just before this, look at the story just before this is the calling of Matthew, right? Matthew, the tax collector, and Jesus calls him from his tax collector booth. And then after that, you remember what happens? Matthew invites him over for a party at his house, and all of his sinner tax collector buddies come over, and there's probably eating and drinking going on. And Jesus is hanging out and eating and feasting with these various and sundry people. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, they being the Pharisees, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Okay? Jesus is eating good food, he's drinking good wine with the kinds of people you shouldn't be doing that with, and the spiritually serious, the Pharisees, and even John's disciples are looking at him, and it is a head scratcher for them. Right? Like, how serious can you be about your faith if you're doing these things? So their question is, what gives? Why don't you do what we think you should be doing, what every other serious religious leader of the day is doing? And Jesus answers that question with a question of his own, right? How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? And he is drawing on a very simple image that in the first century would invoke evoke joy and celebration for anybody. And it's the image of a first century Jewish village wedding, okay? And we can all picture weddings. I'm sure this is, we're kind of in wedding season right now, right? So I want you to picture a festive wedding, maybe something you've been to recently, and the reception afterwards, and the joy, and the dancing, and the toasts, and the family and the friends together, right? And you can imagine that. Well, first century Jews did it up way better than we do it, okay? A wedding celebration lasted an entire week in the first century. Let me read from a commentary. Few things were as happy as the week-long Jewish wedding party. Time with best friends at a party that lasted 7 days with the finest food, drink, and fun available. Okay, so the closest thing we have today is probably a destination wedding, okay? And many of us in this room have been to a destination wedding. If you have, I want you to picture one that you went to that you were stoked to go to, not that you felt obligated to go to, okay? But they're often in nice places, right? You may have gone to Hawaii, or you may have been to Napa if you're lucky, you know, or someplace nice. And you're with friends, you're with family, and you're celebrating all week long. There's good food, there's activities, right? There's fun, there's happy hours. And then, of course, this is all building usually to the wedding moment, the actual, you know, event itself. And it's a beautiful thing. And that is the image that Jesus is drawing on. He's like, can you imagine fasting at a destination wedding? Okay? Like, hey, Dave, we're going to happy hour. I'm actually fasting right now, guys. Like, hey, we're going out. We're going over to the Hyatt, and we're gonna have some good food over there, and we're going to do a thing. You know, great brunch. And I'm sorry. I just think now's the time to be fasting. Right? That would be very unnatural to the emotions of the occasion, and frankly, a little bit rude and self-centered. Like, dude, this is not about you, right? The bride and groom, this is about them. We're here to celebrate. This is not a time to fast. This is a time to feast. That's what this is all about. And that image is Jesus' answer to why his disciples aren't fasting. They're not fasting, he says. Why? Because the bridegroom is here, him being the bridegroom. After centuries of waiting, after centuries of Israel's suffering, of exile, of the long-awaited Messiah, Messiah is finally here. The bridegroom has come for his bride, to save her, to be with her. This is not a time to fast. This is a time to feast. And I want to hold before us today this picture of Jesus as a bridegroom, okay? Just as with fasting, that image goes back to the Hebrew scriptures as well. Yahweh himself, Israel's God, he would cast himself in the role of a groom coming for Israel, his bride. And the prophets cast him in that role regularly. Ezekiel has one of my favorite images. It's a little graphic, but it's this metaphor of Yahweh walking down a path and seeing Israel like a child left on the side of the road. Some of you know this image. And the child is like just been born and it's bloody and wet. And he comes alongside her and he wipes her and, you know, clothes her, comforts her, and then later she comes of age, she comes to maturity, and he comes and he really adorns her with jewels. He puts a ring in her nose, which I guess is what you did back then, and he enters into a covenant with her, and he betroths her to himself. Ah, your husband is your maker. I am entering into a covenant with my bride Israel. This was Yahweh's picture of himself with his people. And so when Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, comes, it's no surprise that he is cast in the role of a groom, of a husband coming for his bride. And it is not at all, in John's gospel, it's not a coincidence that Jesus performs his first miracle where? At a wedding, right? He takes lots of water and turns it into lots of the best tasting wine that Galilee had ever experienced, right? He is saying, I am a groom. I've come for my bride to bring the joy and celebration and intimacy of marriage together. And so I just love this scene. You've got this ragtag group of followers, right? You've got Matthew, tax collector. We talked about this last week. You've got people like Mary Magdalene and fishermen and political zealots, all these people coming together, called into relationship with this Messiah, their bridegroom. And they have found in this man meaning and purpose and forgiveness and freedom and transformation like never before. And Jesus says, this is what's going on. How on earth could they be fasting right now? This is not a time to fast. This is a time to feast. Amen? So I was thinking about this Jesus that I see in this passage. And I was just reminded this week how compelling it must have been to be around Jesus. Like how captivating, how dynamic he must have been. And I think like even just the movement that he started, how dynamic that movement was, right? I mean, to be a part of that movement where there's conversions happening all the time, there's exorcisms, there's miracles, there's healings, and there's people being freed from things they've been bound to their whole lives. And a crowd is gathering, and there's a stir about this man to hear his teaching. So compelling. This would have been an amazing thing to be a part of. And I was thinking some of you that grew up around here, you were part of those early Calvary days, right? Like the Jesus Revolution days where people are being baptized at Pirate's Cove and there's a tent being put up and you've got these people who don't belong in church, these barefoot, long-haired, people coming into church. And this movement that went on, there was this just how compelling that was at the time. And just take that and multiply it, by 1,000. But it would have been a part of Jesus' movement. But not so much that. I was thinking just he himself. What being in his presence would have been like. And, many of us have had the experience of, like, having some famous person that's kind of a hero, and it could be, like, a famous leader or celebrity or somebody. And some of us, you get a chance to meet them in person. And sometimes that's kind of a letdown. They weren't all that. But sometimes you meet these people, and if you have some time with them, like, wow, that person is so dynamic. Like, I get it. I understand why they are. Like, they're such a dynamic, charismatic person. And I just think, what would it have been like to be in Jesus' presence? Like, what his physical presence would have been like, right? Boring people don't draw 5,000 crowds, right? That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. But to watch him in a crowd, work a crowd. I mean, not in a bad work a crowd, but like truly move through a crowd. How to watch him, how present he would be with people never distracted, always present where he was. To see a guy who was so utterly free from the need for human praise in the opinion of others, like totally free from all of that. To see a guy who always had a wise response, always the right response in moments. And to see his compassion, to see him touch people that no one else touched, and then to see his great passion for God. Like, I've never seen a man who has that kind of passion for God. And to my point today, the theme of joy that runs through his ministry that we see in this passage, to see a man who was so full of joy, and there was a festive, celebratory feeling to his ministry. And I'll just say, I love to talk about Jesus' joy, but even as I do, there's still so much in me over the years, for whatever reason, that just resists seeing him as a man of joy, even though it's so clear in the passages like this. But there's some, like, I grew up, I don't know what it is. I have like this picture of like this thin, pale, European, stoic guy, you know, who's like Mark said, you know, it's more like, blessed are the pure in heart, right? For they shall see God. And I've never seen a movie that goes that way, but like, this is still the Jesus that I have sometimes. And I forget, like, that kind of person doesn't get executed. That kind of person doesn't draw big crowds, right? Right? He's the bridegroom. There was never a dull day in the presence of Jesus. Adventure, beauty, unpredictable, a little scary at times, but very dynamic. How on earth can they be fasting, Jesus says. And then he goes on to give us these two images in verse 16 through 17, right? About a patch of unshrunk cloth that is stitched onto a new patch, and about new wine being poured into old wineskins. There's some debate among scholars about exactly what Jesus is saying there, but I think the basic point is pretty clear. He's saying with those two little metaphors, he's saying, hey, there's some things that are so new, they just don't fit with the old, right? Like, these things, they're just too much. They're too big. They're too qualitatively different. They just don't fit with the old. And in the metaphor, of course, the old is the first century religious practices of Judaism as they're waiting for their Messiah. And the new is the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing, the presence of the bridegroom. And the old way are these old leaders who define righteousness by separation from sin, by strict discipline and religious observance, such as fasting and tithing and things like that. And then Jesus, who defines his kingdom by mercy and compassion and grace and love and joy. And that is so much bigger and better. It can't be contained by that old container. And so that's why they're not fasting. So, but with that, I would suggest there is a shadow side to this passage, and I want to turn to it now. Having hit the theme of joy, if you look back at verse 15, the second half of that, there's a little shadow side, and it's this. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Right? Now is not a time for fasting. Bridegroom's here. There'll be a time when he'll be taken from them. Then they'll fast. Now, what time is that? What's that? Crucifixion. Right, right. Two options. I think they're both right. One is crucifixion. Those 3 days, essentially, where the bridegroom was taken from them, that was the worst moments of their lives. I doubt they ate much food in those 3 days, right? They were devastated. And I think we could go even beyond that, beyond the crucifixion, when Jesus ascended back to heaven and returned to heaven. In that sense, the bridegroom was also taken from them. And so really, ever since Jesus has been gone, that also is a time where these disciples and Christians since then will fast. I want to take you to John 14 and kind of land the plane there today. You don't have to turn your Bibles. I'll put it up on the screens. But this is the night before his crucifixion and some famous things that Jesus said in that upper room with his disciples about him going away. And you're starting to feel, they're starting to get sad and troubled by this. And so this is what he says, famous words. He's basically saying, I'm going away, and that's troubling them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. And then he gives them this image of eternity. In my Father's house, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? There we go. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Right? He's saying, I'm leaving you. I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come back. I'll bring you there. Now, what most of us don't really recognize in this language is this is bridegroom language. Okay? This is first century betrothal language. This is what a groom would say to his engaged wife. When they get engaged, he would say, it's a year-long engagement, betrothal back then, and he would say, essentially, I'm going back to my father's house where I live, and I'm going to prepare a place for us. We need a wing, right, or a separate house on the property, on my father's property. I'm going to build that. I'm going to prepare that for you. In a year, right, I'm going to come and get you. We're going to be married, and then you will be where I am forever. We'll be together in my father's house. Okay, that is first century betrothal language. And so this is Jesus again casting himself as the bridegroom with his people, saying, I'm leaving for a time, but I will come back, and I will take you to be with me so that forever we will be together as husband and wife. We are betrothed now, but one day we'll be married, okay? But the big point is, from a perspective of bridegroom, I'm leaving you. But then he goes on, later in chapter 14, to say this. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Okay, so he just said, I'm leaving you. And then he says, but I'm not leaving you. I'll come to you. How is he going to come to them? Through the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of Truth, who will bring the spiritual presence of Jesus to his disciples. I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you. We are engaged. We are not yet married. And I'm gone, but I'm not gone. And that would become the disciples' experience of their bridegroom for the rest of their lives. He is here, but he's not here, right? He's here, but he's not here. And I was just thinking this week about the roller coaster that those disciples went through. Like, I was just thinking each stage of Jesus' ministry and what, like, the ups and downs of their ministry. Let me just walk you through it in 30 seconds, right? Jesus enters their lives, and it is this moment of joy and feasting. Messiah's here. He's changed our lives. We've been healed. We've been free. We're part of this movement. This is incredible. It's the most amazing thing we've ever been a part of. To the crucifixion, that final week. Oh, my gosh. The absolute devastation they experience. We thought he was the guy. He wasn't the guy. He's dead and gone. And we've just spent the last 3 years chasing a dream. To 3 days later, no, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. He is the Messiah. And now his kingdom is coming. And 40 days with him, kind of sneaky Jesus, popping in and out at times, right? Like, this is an amazing experience. What's coming next, right? 40 days later, he leaves, goes into the clouds. Peace, I'm leaving you, right? What? You're supposed to establish your kingdom. 40 days of what on earth happens? And then 40 days later at Pentecost, the Spirit comes on them. They're like, oh my gosh, he's here. Jesus, I can feel him. I can hear him. He's in me. He's here, but he's not here, right? He's physically not here. And I imagine that was over the rest of their lives, to not have his physical presence. I imagine they felt the bridegroom being in his presence and to never have that again. That must have felt hard at times, right? To never see those eyes, and I can imagine how he looked at them or looked through them at times, right? And to not see his face, to never hear the tenor of his voice again, the way he would laugh, right? to never be in his bodily presence, to shake his hand, to hug him, just to eat meals with him, right? All that would be a huge loss, and they would mourn, and they would fast that loss. But he was present with them. He was there in his through his spirit, comforting them in their hearts, right? Prompting them at times. Jesus is prompting me, opening doors around them, reminding them of things he had taught them. He's here and he's not here. And because of that, the rest of their lives would be a mixture of joy and sorrow, of fulfillment and longing, of feasting and of fasting, right? And to bring this home to us today, I want to end by just acknowledging a reality and calling us to something. And the acknowledgement is so simple and basic, but it's just to say what I just described with these disciples, he's here and he's not here, and the feasting and fasting that comes with that. It's just to acknowledge that's where we find ourselves today, right? That is life for us in the here and now. His spirit is present with the power to heal and forgive and redeem. His word is present with his promises, but he is physically absent, right? And there is so much that is wrong with the world, and there's so much that is wrong with ourselves. We live in the time between the times. The bridegroom has come, and yet the bridegroom has yet to return, right? I'm going to leave you with this verse from 2 Corinthians, where Paul uses this bridegroom metaphor. He's speaking to the Corinthians. He was the one who kind of brought them to faith. I betrothed you, right? There's the engagement. I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Okay, think about it. This is a metaphor for us, the church. And what he's saying is we live in a time, the best metaphor for the time we live in is betrothal. We are not yet, us as a church, married to Jesus. We are betrothed to him. The wedding supper of the Lamb comes when he returns. So we all are living out in this engagement period. I'm curious, did any of you, I'd love a raise hand, any of you have a long distance engagement? Any long distance engagements out there? Okay. Yes? Okay. So could a couple of you come up and just share what that was like? Hunter Tubbs, you mind? So I did not have that. You think about a long distance engagement, there's feasting and fasting to that, right? Like you, there's anticipation, there's excitement, and you know, back in the day, I got two younger guys sharing this, but some of you, if you'd had this, you know, back in the day, people used to write letters to each other, right? And so like the excitement of getting a letter, right? And some of us can remember this, you know, to a girlfriend or boyfriend, but getting a letter. Back in the day, I think women would spray a little perfume on it, you know, and to open that up and to see their pen, to see their writing that's in the things that they would say, right? The excitement of that, or of course, phone calls and hearing their voice, or today, you know, you can FaceTime and see them. And so there's excitement and joy and anticipation. And yet there's a groaning. There's a frustration because you're not often in each other's physical presence, right? And so it's a season of hope and it's a season of groaning. And that is where we are. We are in this long distance betrothal with Jesus, where we get these moments of profound joy. His spirit, and this happens in this room, right? His spirit moves in us in worship. We have these tender moments of intimacy with the Lord. I know many of you have that in this room as we're singing together, as we're praying together. His word comes alive and ministers to our hearts, right? We see changes happening in our lives and those around us. All of this good, seasons of feasting, right? The bridegroom is here by his spirit, but also seasons of profound groaning and fasting, times when Jesus feels very absent, where we're not experiencing comfort, where his word just kind of falls flat on us, right? Where we have prayers that are going unanswered, where temptation is strong, where provision is lacking, or we're experiencing disease or death or disappointment, seasons of fasting, the bridegroom isn't here. And I am saying all of this to make the most ridiculously simple point, which is simply this. That's exactly what it's supposed to feel like right now. That's precisely what betrothal feels like. He's here and he's not here. And so we walk through joy and sorrow, hoping and groaning. And that is not a dynamic to be fixed or solved or avoided. That is what it is, because that's the season we're in until Christ returns. And so we say, okay, this is where we are. This is life. That's the acknowledgement. But I want to leave you with a call, I think, in this betrothal season. What are we called to in all of this? As we look at who our bridegroom is, here's the call. It's what Paul goes on to say in the very next verse. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is the call. You are betrothed. And it's not an individual image. I should say we. We are betrothed. We are the bride, right? We are betrothed to Jesus. And the call is stay focused on the bridegroom. Fix your thoughts on him. Pursue him. Be passionately devoted to him. He is your bridegroom. Go after him with a sincere and pure devotion. And if we do that, if we can say my goal, right? Like when you're engaged, there's kind of one big goal, right? Like stay attached to this person. Keep loving this person. Don't wander off to other people or other things. And there's lots of distractions in an engagement period, right? You got to plan this big event, all these things. But the core call is you guys stay together. Work through that. You guys stay pure and simply devoted to each other. And if we can do that, the beautiful thing is every season of life, whether we're in a season of feasting, well, that's a beautiful time to be grateful to our bridegroom, to enjoy him. But if we're in a season of fasting, well, gosh, those moments actually can become the very things that like give me a greater desire for my bridegroom. Like, oh, life is so hard. Lord, this pain is actually drawing me. I can't wait for you to, that call, come, Lord Jesus. I feel it more now than ever before. Feasting and fasting can be these great opportunities to go after Jesus. The danger in the betrothal, the worst danger of all in an engagement, is we forget we're engaged to be married, right? And we start wandering off, looking for other things other than the bridegroom to satisfy our desires. That is the great spiritual danger of engagement. One last verse, I think. Yeah, last one. I give this verse like twice a year because it's so powerful. This is the parable of the sower, and Jesus describes these other people like seeds sown among thorns. Hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and this one here, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful, right? The bridegroom is there, fixed eyes on him, and then the desire for other things. And we just start getting distracted by all the other things. John Piper wrote a great book on fasting called A Hunger for God. I love this quote. The desires for other there's the enemy. The weakness, listen to this phrase, I love this. The weakness of our hunger for Christ is not because he is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things, right? The greatest enemy of hunger for Christ is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven. This phrase is what hit me, but endless nibbling at the table of the world, right? This is the great danger in a betrothal, especially in the place we live. Endless nibbling at the table of the world. So many other tasty things around, good things even, to distract us from the one thing. And we get stuffed and distracted and busied with all these other things, and we don't feel anymore that hunger for our bridegroom. We lose that pure and simple devotion to Christ. And so the call is to ask yourself, what if the central question of my life and my days was simply, how do I pursue a pure and simple devotion to Christ? How do I keep that holy longing for my bridegroom alive through all seasons of life? That is the central issue of my life, not whether I can get a better job, whether I can raise perfect kids, whether I can make more money, whether I can find the spouse I've always dreamed of, right? Whether I can enjoy my evening entertainment, whether I can improve my pickleball game, right? But it is, how do I keep that pure and simple devotion to the bridegroom until he returns? That is the thing that matters most in our lives. And so I want to leave you with a question to consider. In this pure and simple devotion, I got two questions that I would really invite you to talk about this week with family and friends, or to just process. The first is this: if that's the most important thing, so what fuels my hunger for Christ? What is it in my life? What are the postures or the activities that really fuel my hunger, that remind me I am engaged? I'm part of this bride that is engaged. What are those things? How can I pursue those things in order to pursue Jesus Christ more fully? And then you got to ask yourself the other one: what dulls my hunger for Christ? What is just kind of a massive distraction? What show dulls my hunger for Christ? What possession dulls my hunger? What pursuits dull my hunger for Christ? What is that? What time is it? Is it late? How long have I been gone? 9:45 is pretty late. Okay. Let me give you, I'm gonna leave you with a sort of a tongue-in-cheek but true. So I'm processing my own life right now. So this will take 3 minutes. So this is stupid. I shouldn't have, well, now I'm in. But so this is my own musings right now as part of the bridegroom. So I've had like this, most of you know, I've had this like 12-year bout with back pain, okay? And where I was, you know, I loved playing sports growing up. And basically for the last 12 years, I've had no outlet for any sort of competitive athletic endeavor. Okay, I'm 48, so things happen over time. But it happened a lot quicker than I thought it would. And that journey has been very frustrating, but also very interesting, that journey with God. And this is not a big deal. Some of you have profound challenges. This is a simple, so I get it. But for me, it was a challenge. And but that's an interesting spiritual journey with Jesus, partly connected with my identity and partly just connected with the things I love to do and being very frustrated to not do the things I love to do. But in that journey, there's been actually a very sweet intimacy with Jesus that has come from that. There are these moments of having to release something and go, oh, yeah, this isn't getting any better. Oh, this may never get better. And it has to be totally fine with me and you if this never gets better. And those are pretty profound. Again, we're not talking chronic, horrible pain, but for me, this is a deal. So just back off, okay? This is my life. And there's been sweet release, there's been intimacy, there's been a sense of dependence, like learning truly, like we wake up every day and our lives are truly in God's hands and our bodies are in God's hands. And many of you have learned this, like, hey, you can wake up and things that you count on physically can be taken from you like that. And so I've had an experience of dependence and intimacy that's been sweet. And it's actually stirred good things between me and Jesus. I'm coming out of that back pain this year. Some things have happened that I'm so grateful for, where I am, my body is starting over again. I feel like I'm getting my body back. And it's been, I'm so grateful for it. And now I have 12 years of pent-up competitive frustration waiting to just burst out into the world. And at that time, there's this new game that's perfect for old, frail people like myself called pickleball, okay? And I'm like, I've got like, honestly, 12 years of like, oh gosh, I can't wait to play this game. And I'm 48, and what's great is the pickleball senior tour starts at 50. So I have 2 years. There are a few barriers to get in there, namely I'm not particularly good yet. Nothing that can't be overcome. But so these are thoughts that I have. Like, okay, if I dial this in and I'm thinking through my schedule, I don't have a lot of time to play, but I'm thinking through my schedule. And if you'll see me in the garage on my exercise bike at night, you'll see me, I'm watching mixed doubles pickleball, or I'll be, you know, watching these videos on how to do certain moves because I can't play that much because my body's not great yet. So I have to like watch online. And I was looking into, I thought if I get, you know, those balls, like the tennis that shoot balls at you, you know, I was like, I should probably get one of those. And I looked into that. They're like $1,500. And so I'm working through all this. So this is where I'm at right now. And I'm sort of joking. But it's very interesting to just observe myself in where I was and where I am now. And to lay over it, what if my goal is a pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ? And what is dulling that? What is distracting me from that? And things that I think are bad things might actually be beautiful towards that. Things that I've been longing for might actually be unhelpful towards that, right? And so I want to invite you in to look at your life in that way this week and say, what if my heart's passion was, I want to be faithful to the one that I will meet one day with his bride, the church. And that is the grid for how I live my life. And of course, we can enjoy good things. And those good things can be fellowship with Jesus, but they can also be distractions. So I use that as an example of what I'm sifting through right now in this journey with Jesus. So let me pray for us, and then we'll sing to our Lord. And I would invite you, even right now, those two simple questions that I asked, maybe take a moment now. You're going to need more time this week, but just take a moment. Ask yourself with the Lord, Lord, what tends to fuel my hunger for you? What are the things that I can actively go after that really are helpful in our relationship? And what are the things that are unnecessary distractions that dull my thirst and hunger for you? Take a moment. Just maybe something pops up for you this morning. Lord Jesus, we need you to take like a groom, to take our faces by your hand and hold them before your face, that we might see you, how beautiful, how compelling, how captivating you are. We need to hear your call again, saying that we are made for you. Would you stir in us a passion for the one thing, pure and simple devotion to you? And would you give us courage and clarity when we need to say no to other things, and when we need to say yes to other things out of obedience to you? And even now, may we sing with joy because of who you are for us. We pray. In your name, amen.